You're here, excited that you're here, excited you're here to worship with us this morning. I think you're going to be in for an interesting series. The series begins today and is called We Need a Bigger Boat. The reason we call it that is because I have the t-shirt. And we did that, and we're not sure what's going to happen over the next couple minutes, because if you watch this online at 9 o'clock, you realize there are a couple of things that happened in there. This morning we previewed our breakfast with the church at 4:34. And we had a live stream that was operating. We had folks interacting together and some questions going back and forth. That went very well, but there were a few glitches. We had to kind of work on those as we went and fix those real time. And then the guy that was preaching at 9 o'clock, that guy somehow got in his head that worship went till 10:15. But worship ends at 10. And so somewhere about mid-thought, at 10 o'clock or 9:59, it dawned on him, he's got to be done now. And so there was an abrupt prayer, and we said amen, and we told everybody to go home, and that was it. So that whole 9 o'clock crowd, there was like 10 minutes that they have no idea how the story ends. It's kind of like going to a movie and having to leave, you know, before you see the ending and not know. And so we're going to do better for you this time. I promise we will. But we're going to kick off a new series this morning. You obviously see that we have put, I guess those are sharks, up in the air, and we've kind of changed the backdrop a little bit. Mark, take it all to red.
Yeah.
There you go. That's blood in the water now. Now we're good to go. But we're going to take off this morning, and we're going to use Jaws as kind of a backdrop to the passages we're going to move into, and we're going to talk today about some things that are really important, because a year ago at this time, we did a series called Cancel Culture. In that series, we talked about how does a church engage a culture that wants to cancel it? And we spent 5 weeks kind of plowing through that. And one of the struggles that the church has in the world today is that we spend a lot of times wringing our hands wondering, what should we do? How do we speak back? What needs to happen? And so a year ago, we kind of dealt with that. So this is this year's version of that. We're going to kind of come full circle and talk about a few other things. And so we've spared no expense. You can see that we pulled out the boards. We're going to use those this morning. We're going to use those each week along the way. We've got some clips we're going to show you. We're going to have a great time. But before we do, let's pray, and then we'll just ask God, just kind of put his hand in the middle of all of it and see what's going to happen next. God, we thank you that you allow us to be here, because that is a gift. And we come to this place this morning, and we kind of drag along with us the things of the previous week, the moments, the memories, the experiences. Some good, some not so good, some that we want to forget, some we've already forgotten, but we're bringing them with us to this place. And we get here, and we know that we want to connect with you. And so, Lord, I pray that over these next few minutes we would do just that. There's a need that we have to connect with one another. And so, God, I pray that over the course of this morning and the interactions and the conversations that we would get to do that. Lord, we also need to connect with who it is that you've created us to be, who you've called us to be. And I pray that in a few minutes as we go to your word, that we will also be able to see in your word a connection to the world around us. And I also pray that we would walk away this morning with a concept or an idea of how it is that we connect with the culture around us, and how do we navigate what sometimes are shark-infested waters so that we might be who we were created to be. And so all of those things, God, we ask could happen in our life over these next few moments. And so take them, mold them, do with them what you would. Help us to give them back to you as the gift that you gave them to us so freely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and head to the New Testament this morning. The book of Colossians is where we're going to be as we do indeed kick off this series entitled Need a Bigger Boat. And we're going to talk specifically this morning about there being a shark in the water, and that will be our title. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is where we're going to be. I like Richard, remember that amazing summer when Jaws hit the big screen. What you may or may not know about Jaws is Jaws was a runaway bestseller novel the year prior to that, 1974. Peter Benchley wrote the novel. Everybody was walking around with it. It was on the New York Times bestseller list. It was on everybody's bestseller list. It became, at that time, the top-selling novel, and held that spot for quite a long time. And then the push was on for Universal then, who owned the movie rights to it, to get this movie to the screen. whole lot of stories we're going to tell along the way about the making of the movie Jaws, which was an adventure in and of itself. But a young filmmaker, he wasn't 30 years old yet, Steven Spielberg, inherited this project, and it was his first major film project. He had a film prior to that called Duel that had kind of lined him up to do this. But he tried to do things that no one had ever done. It was the first movie that was ever shot in the Atlantic Ocean. The entire ocean sequences were actually done in salt water. They started the movie, and there was complication after complication. We'll talk about that in a minute. But by the time it was done, it was the first blockbuster ever in the history of film. It was released on more screens the very first day it opened than any other film prior to that time. The lines wrapped around the theaters for blocks, and the movie that opened in the summer ran all the way through Christmas time of that year. People went back time and time again. There was merchandising that went along with the movie for one of the very first times. And so in many ways, Jaws changed the landscape of motion pictures. But at the same time, Jaws is a shark hunting movie. I mean, it's an adventure story. And it's a story that's a big story and an epic story, and it's a fish story, but it's a fun story. And if you've seen it, most people have at least seen clips from it. Anybody who's not seen Jaws? Okay. I mean, it was a film that through the years has stood up. I mean, it's kind of withstood the test of time, and it still has a lot of those powerful characters and powerful moments in it. But just in case you don't remember what it's about, let's go back in time for at least 2 minutes, and I want to show you this clip to start.
We're also planning to bring in some experts from the Oceanographic Institute on the mainland.
Only 24 hours.
I didn't agree to that.
Only 24 hours.
24 hours is like 3 weeks.
You all know me. Know how I earn a living. I'll catch this bird for you, but it ain't gonna be easy. It's bad fish. It's not like going down the pond chasing bluegills or tommy cods. This shark, swallow you whole. Shaking, tenderizing, down you go. And we gotta do it quick. That'll bring back the tourists. That'll put all your businesses on a paying basis. But it's not going to be pleasant. I value my neck a lot more than $3,000, Chief. I'll fine him for $3,000, but I'll catch him and kill him for $10,000. And you got to make up your minds. You want to stay alive and ante up? You want to play it cheap? Be on welfare the whole winter. I don't want no volunteers. I don't want no mates. There's too many captains on this island. $10,000 for me by myself. For that, you get the head, the tail, the whole thing.
Thank you very much, Mr. Quint. We'll take it under advisement.
Mr. Mayor, Chief, ladies and gentlemen,
and with that, the shark hunt was on. And this is the drawing similar to what Quint put on that board that day. And his character, of course, is one of the primary driving characters of the film. But it talked about a great white shark that was so big that it could basically do that to a person. Now, that's an exaggeration, no doubt about it. And we spared no expense for these pictures, by the way. But this became the design for T-shirts that would be used, the merchandising that followed, because Jaws became such a hit. But when Jaws went into production, though, what you probably do not know about Jaws is that although they had a director, nobody wanted to be in the movie. They couldn't find any actors that really wanted to sign up for it. Everybody was busy or couldn't arrange their schedules or didn't want to go out on the water for that long. Every character they had picked out to be a star was busy doing something else or wasn't interested in the project. Lee Marvin was one of them. he was on a fishing vacation when they called and asked him to come on board. And he said, no, I'd rather catch real fish than come and make a movie about catching fish. I'm going to stay on vacation. And he stayed on vacation. The other problem they had when they started the movie is that they didn't really have a script. The script was still in the rewrite phase, and so they were still working on that. The other problem that they had, and this was probably the biggest problem they had, is they didn't have a shark. Now, if you're going to have a shark film, but no shark, then you don't really have much of a shark film. They went into production and they had 5 mechanical sharks. They all worked fine as they tested them in Hollywood. When they moved them over to the East Coast and put them in salt water, the salt water messed up all the electronics. And so they had one that would swim right, one that would swim left, one that would be straight on, one that would be a full body, one that was a head only. And none of them worked. And on any given day, they had no shark. And so one of the reasons that Jaws became such a spectacular film was because when people saw it, they said, you know, they didn't show the shark for quite a while. Well, the reason they didn't show the shark is they didn't have one. And so Spielberg had to come up with a different plan of how do you create a movie that's a shark movie when you don't have a shark. And they never knew for sure if it was going to work or not. Production kept going on and on and on. And at the end of each day, Spielberg and the co-writer of the film would go back to Spielberg's cabin. As soon as they were done shooting, they would write the scenes for the following day, walk out onto the set the next morning, and give the actors the scenes for the day. They were writing the script in real time. Richard Dreyfuss would make the statement that Jaws was a film, was a movie that started without a script, without a cast, and without a shark. The cast lovingly called the film not Jaws, but Flaws. Because anything and everything that could go wrong was going wrong on the set. Spielberg would admit later that they were figuring it out as they went along. Every day, he said, held new surprises, and they were never really running with a script. They just had to play it by ear. And when he says that, it dawned on me how appropriate that is to describe the culture that we live in today. I mean, the world has changed a lot over the past few years. We have seen ups and downs, and we've seen things that have shifted around. And we wonder sometimes, well, what's going on? What happens next? And we've kind of reacted. We don't know exactly what to do. We don't know what to think. Because the world of 1974 and 75, when Richard was a mere boy going to see a movie, has changed. I wasn't there. I never saw the film. No, I was there. I remember. I sat in a rocking chair as well. I went on a triple date with Richard and his parents. I sat right behind him, actually. I could tell you all about his date. But the film itself, while it serves as our backdrop, there is another backdrop that we want to use this morning out of the Bible that really does tie into this whole idea of how do we navigate the culture that we live in. It's found in the book of Colossians. And so if you have your Bibles open, your apps open, let's go ahead and jump in there. Leave it open. It says this. This is Paul writing this. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but he's talking about Gnosticism there. Gnosticism, if you want to understand it, it tried to, in the simplest forms, I would say, it tried to combine what is Christianity with what we would call today a New Age philosophy a little bit and kind of mesh it together. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Let me also add one other verse to your mix. You can just jot this one down. This is 2 Corinthians 2:11. It reads this, we're to be aware of Satan's schemes. Now, these verses have a lot to say about the culture that we live in. And while Paul is writing about Gnosticism, I dare to suggest to you this morning that there is a shark in the water. Now, you may not be aware of it. Spielberg had to come up with a different plan to create the illusion of a shark, and so what they did is they put a camera basically in a glass box, and they would take that camera, and they could go just below the waterline and bring it back up above the waterline. And so if you watch Jaws, look carefully for those shots that go below the water and come right back up to the surface of the water. He created that. They had to do it because they had no shark. And so, as he was trying to move, he was trying to then show you things below the water, trying to create suspense. You couldn't see what was out there. Sometimes in our culture, that's how we feel. We feel like there's a shark in the water. We know what's out there. We know something's circling. We're kind of afraid, a little bit skittish to get in the water. We don't know exactly what to do or how to react, but it's out there. What do we do? Well, I suggest to you there is a shark in the water. It's in the place maybe you work. Maybe it's on a team you're with. Maybe it's around people you know. Maybe it's on a club. It could be anywhere. But there are some sharks that are out there that we need to be aware of. And so today we want to begin by talking about a philosophical school of thought. We want to talk about philosophy just a little bit. Now, when I say that, I know that some of you, like I am, we kind of cringe at that because you didn't like philosophy at school, and now we're going to talk about it at church. And the answer is yes, we are. So listen, and we'll try to make the complicated very simple, and I'm going to give you the dumbed-down version of this. This is Philosophy for Dummies. If you've ever read the book, that was where I read it from. Now, to get there, though, if you're a big history nut or a philosophy nut, don't text me, don't direct message me, don't email me. If I miss something here, I'm giving you an abbreviated version of this, but this becomes important for us. And it starts over here with this guy named Protagoras. Protagoras is a guy that shows up realistically about 426 BC. Okay? 426 BC, he shows up and he steps onto the scene and he begins sharing what is his philosophy. He is a sophist. And the sophists believed this, that there were no absolutes. There's no right, and there is no wrong. There are no absolutes. So what that means is that the world that we live in, the world operates without any absolute systems in place. That means whoever is the loudest, has the most influence, most resources, biggest crowd, you name it, but there's no absolutes, and so you can't be right, you can't be wrong, that the culture, the philosophy is that the culture itself is going to dictate and set the norms and the parameters of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. That was the thought. That was the prevailing school of thought. That began kicking off what we know today as philosophy as far as tracking it and tracking it through the ages. And so Protagoras is one of a number of guys who came out of that school. Now, we're going to move forward through history a little bit more. We're going to fast forward through history. We're going to jump a few years, not too many. But as we move through history, there's somebody that began hearing this, began dealing with this and moving this, but he didn't agree with it. You've heard his name. His name was Socrates. Socrates begins hearing about this, but he injects a whole different idea. He goes in the opposite direction. Socrates says there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong. So Socrates teaches the exact opposite. His philosophy is that there is an opposite to what they're saying. Protagoras and company is wrong. Sophists are wrong. Instead, there are absolutes. There is a right and there is a wrong. And the thinking of that, if you start evolving that, means, right, that if there's an absolute right and there's an absolute wrong, that absolute has to come from somewhere. There's got to be an absolute source or a standard that you go to look at it. Now, Socrates had a student, his greatest student in some ways. He's a guy by the name of Plato. We took this from his family album. This was his yearbook picture. Plato comes along, and Plato comes in and takes the ideas of Socrates, and he begins to move this old sophist philosophy out of the way. In other words, it becomes the stuff that, gosh, it's just kind of ignored now. It's not the norm anymore. And Plato emerges as the lead philosopher of the day, so much so that it is said that all of philosophy stems back and can be traced back to Plato. He's there in about 347 B.C. Now, his idea, though, was not just that there were absolute right or wrong. He injects this idea that man has within him an eternal soul, that man has within him something that lives on beyond his existence. So when death comes, it's not the end of life or existence as we know it. And so he takes the idea of Socrates as he was pushing back against the sophists, and he adds to that a little bit, and he begins developing this. And so all of a sudden, there's a new school of thought. And so Plato becomes the guy. Now, Plato's not the shark. He's not the shark in the water we're talking about. Fast forward through time with me a little bit more again, because as Plato comes along, Plato becomes a part of what is that classical period of philosophy for the Greeks, and there are some things that are happening in history at the time that become really important here, so stay with me here. There is that Greco-Roman world that's developing. There's that Greek school of thought, the philosophy, the education. The Greeks have developed a language and a written word where all of a sudden things that were not available that could be shared and now have a way to be shared. And then they have that track of history that's running here. And then there's another track of history that's running right alongside of it, and it's the Romans. The Roman culture has begun to develop. It's a time of expansion. It's a time of building. The Romans are creating roads where all of a sudden there's transportation everywhere. There's one government for the most part, and the Romans are just gobbling up everything. And so you have this Greco-Roman world that is now kind of tracking along. You have the Greeks and you have the Romans, and culture is moving this direction. And there's one other thing that's happening. There's another thing that's beginning taking place. It's a little bit lower key, but it becomes important. There's a group of people that kind of wandered out of the desert. They were the Hebrews. They were the nomads. And this little group of people, these outcasts, came up with this concept that was revolutionary for that day and age. They began monotheism. In other words, the worship of one God. See, the Greeks and the Romans, they'd worship anything. And if they didn't have anything to worship, they'd create something to worship. But here come the Jews all of a sudden with this idea. The Judaism comes along with this idea that there's only one God. And it too begins tracking, so much so that the Romans, they capture them. And so they begin moving through history this way, and these three predominant forces begin moving together. Now, if you go back and look at the history of timeline, there's about 100 to 180 year window that's there. And if you look right in the middle of that window and you try to track history, an amazing thing happens. Because for the first time, there is a language and a word that becomes almost a universal. There is a roadway system and a connection because of a one-world government that is almost universal. There's a revolutionary school of thought that there's one God, and that one God can be known that's happening. Right in the middle of that, Jesus Christ is born. God takes a look at all those strands of history, and right into the middle of that, he drops himself. And God enters time and space. If you were to go back 300 years, he could have showed up, no one would have heard of him. 300 years beyond that, the world is now radically changed because Rome has fallen. But yet, in the middle of it all, Jesus comes along. And when Jesus comes along, all of a sudden that revolutionizes this idea that Plato had begun expounding. It starts rounding out some of that thought that was going out there anyway. And all of a sudden there is some receptive ears to this fact that there's one God and his name is who? And we know that the early church begins to grow. Now back to philosophy, though, because philosophy then continues to change and it begins to evolve. And as it continues to move, we move into this era where now the Christians come along and early Christian thought begins to influence some philosophy. And Christian thought influences the culture, and there's development of education and hospital systems and caring for the sick and caring for the poor in ways that it never had before. And the Christian world begins to develop. And so that Christian thought begins to become part of philosophy. And then that evolves into what we know as the Middle Ages. And then out of the Middle Ages, thankfully, comes the Renaissance, which is an explosion again of art and literature and written word advancements. And then Hellenism comes along. And out of Hellenism, we come to the modern era. Now, we have just gone through human history like that, which is why we ran out of time at 9 o'clock. But let me stop you for just a minute. Remember I said to you, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we are to be aware of Satan's schemes. Because the whole time all this development is taking place, the whole time all of this stuff has been going on, this whole time all of these things have been developing, this evolution of thought and these advancements have been taking place, there's been this other thing that's always been running in the background, a stream of thought that just never went away. It was the idea that the sophists had, that there were no absolutes. And just like anything else, you're always just waiting for that moment for it to reemerge. You're always waiting for that moment for it to come back because it's tracking through history, always just in the background. It wasn't predominant. It was just out there, always moving along, always a constant, always just waiting. And we come into what we know as the modern era. The modern era comes along, and it says this is all about science and reason and logic. And man says, I'm going to try to find truth away from God. And all of a sudden, that's the crack. That's the opening. Man has decided now that there's truth beyond God. There's truth that isn't God's. There's truth that's out there that can be discovered that isn't God's now, that's not God-centered. Where does that idea come from? All the way back at the very beginning. And so Protagoras' idea never went away. Sophists never went away. They just continued to evolve, and they continued to run until all of a sudden it became mainstream again for this to emerge. And so it does. And as they begin to influence what would be modern era philosophers. There was one name in particular that began to emerge, and this guy began to be the man of influence, and this became the name that would be known today, and that would be Karl Marx. You've heard of him. Marxism, Communist Manifesto. And all of a sudden, he begins to come in, and he begins to push against and fight against that school of thought that Plato had pushed for, and this idea that God could be there, and there would be some things that could happen. And all of a sudden, Marx becomes the predominant voice in the modern era. And that's your history lesson. Now, it's also your shark in the water. Karl Marx. You say, well, wait a minute. So we're talking about Karl Marx today in church? Yes. Because Karl Marx is indeed the shark in the water. You don't believe me? What'd the verse say? The devil himself has a strategy. The devil himself has a scheme. And there's some that are going to watch this and say, so you're talking about Karl Marx and you're saying he's evil? Yes, I am. And I'm not just saying he's evil, he's evil on purpose. And he began a movement called Marxism that is satanic. And you say, what? And someone's going to walk out the door and say, well, he called Karl Marx satanic, and he was just trying to espouse some kind of political theory. No, I'm not. Karl Marx called himself satanic. I didn't make that up. I didn't know the guy, and he's dead. He wasn't a friend of mine. He wasn't a neighbor. I'm not making it up about Karl Marx. I'm telling you what Karl Marx said about himself. See, because Satan, in some ways, is brilliant because he just keeps repeating play after play after play after play because he always knows if he just keeps it up, somehow, some way, it's going to crack through, and that's what happened with the philosophy. That's why Marx embraced it. Marxism is a strategy of Satan himself. Because there's room for it. There's evil in the world. I mean, what else would cause someone to take the life of another person in cold blood? Why else would someone abuse a child? Why else would someone steal someone that was something that's not theirs? Why would they break into a home? Why would they light something on fire? Why would they harm somebody else? I mean, you start thinking about it. We live in a world where evil is real, and you have to come up with a reason for it. If there's no absolution, you have to come up with an excuse. So what happened? Were their diapers on too tight? Were their nursery painted the wrong color? Did their mama not love them? Did they dress them funny? I mean, what happened? What happened? What made them bad? Is that what it is? And the answer is no. What happened is evil in the world. See, we like to plow our way through life thinking that people are basically good. They're not. I mean, look around the room. Look at the 9 o'clock crowd. But we're not basically good. We're broken. The Bible calls you a broken sinner, destined on a rocket ride for hell. That's where you're going if you don't know Jesus. That's where I'm going if I don't know Jesus. That means I'm not good. The Bible goes on and says, my righteousness, my best righteousness, is filthy rags. I mean, there's nothing good about that description, is there? So if you walked in this morning saying, no, I don't need this old God thing because I'm pretty good, you have fooled yourself. And I want to say this as lovingly as I can. You're crazy as a loon. How can you be good? If you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. If you've sinned, you've messed up. Now, will I give you this? Yes. You're trying not to be a sinner. I'm trying not to be either. Do you try to be good? Yes, you try to be good. I try to be good too. And how do we know that we're good? Because we evaluate ourselves against somebody else. See, this section thinks they're good because they looked at this section and they say, ooh, I got to be better than them. But then this section is comparing to this section. I got to be better than them. My mom's sitting over there. But in this section over here, it says he hasn't mentioned us yet and say he better not. Because we're always playing this comparison game. Because if there's no standard, we have to find a standard. Because, see, that's the lie of the philosophy. If there's no absolutes, you always find something to compare to. Because you've got to have something to compare to, or you don't have anything to say. And again, that's part of the craziness. That's part of the cycle that goes on and on and on. And the philosophy that never seems to land. And so there is evil in the world. Marxism steps into the world. And Marxism is a secular philosophy. It's an atheistic philosophy. that views all of life as a power struggle. If you were in school, you remember what this is about. It's always the oppressed and the oppressor. Right? There is the bourgeoisie. They are the oppressors. There is the proletariat. They're the oppressed. And Marxism is all about conquering and dividing. See, when I said it's satanic, when you start a philosophy, it's all about conquering and dividing, you realize that stands in stark contrast to what Scripture is, because the Bible says that Jesus came so we might have life and have it abundant. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish. It means y'all come. See, the Bible talks about unity. Marxism says we divide. And Marxism is a satanic strategy, and it's never worked. Throughout history, it's never worked. Go back and look through the pages of history. Lenin. Mao. Castro. Maduro. Marxism. 110 million people murdered in the 20th century because of Marxism. 110 million. And modern-day Marxists that are in our culture today that grab news cycles today will sit and look at a camera and explain it to you this way. Well, that was then. We know better now. We're modern-day Marxist. And they'll hedge their bets on something that's never worked historically, that's built on a satanic idea. And yet they say it'll work this time. See, if you study the life of Karl Marx, when I said that he is a self-proclaimed Satanist, I'm not making that up. He's a hater of God. He was a cheerleader for the devil. His family, his own family, thought he was possessed by a demon. One of his biographers said it this way. He had a devil's worldview. Karl Marx knew that he was accomplishing works of evil. His own son wrote him letters and addressed those letters, "My dear devil." His friend Frederick Engels once said that 10,000 devils had Marx by the hair dragging him around. In the book, The Devil and Karl Marx by Carl Kinger, he described Marx as a tyrant, a racist, and a radical who hated God and wanted to see the world burn. In 1841, Karl Marx wrote these words, "Look now, my blood-dark soul shall stab unerringly within my soul. The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain till I have gone mad and my heart is changed. See the sword I have? The prince of darkness has sold it to me. For he beats the time and he gives the signs. Ever more boldly I play his dance of death." So I wasn't picking on Karl Marx when I said he was a Satanist. He said it himself. And in 1849, he published his crowning work, The Communist Manifesto. We have kids, students, in this church today who have been assigned reading the Communist Manifesto as an assignment for school. But I promise you this, and you can ask him, their teachers never said, "By the way, before you read this, you need to know that it was written by a Satanist who hates God and who sought to underline and undercut the things of God." The teachers at the front end don't tell you that. They just read it. Does it matter? Well, it matters. You ought to know. I mean, you can read it. I read it. But you need to know where it comes from. But see, what's happened is, and I've told you before, that American exceptionalism comes because America is built on Judeo-Christian beliefs. We have a lot of people that don't believe that, and that's okay. But here's what I know. You take those away from us, and we're not exceptional anymore. Why? Because we're not good. You're not good. I'm not good. And while I didn't create who he is, and I didn't create what he was a guy who by the end of his life, he had mooched off everyone. He mooched off his parents. He mooched off his friend Engels. He died in despair in 1883, and you can go see his grave today in the center of Satanism in London in the Highgate Cemetery. And the passage we have this morning drops into that world and helps us understand that as it's exposed and it can be understood, we have a passage of Scripture this morning that helps us kind of do a deep dive into those things that Marxism holds to that speaks to us today. What am I talking about? Well, simple. Paul, when he wrote this, We know he wrote it about Gnosticism, but we don't know a whole lot about what the Gnostics were doing. We don't know a whole lot about what was going on in the church. We don't know a whole lot about what was happening and what the specifics were. The first century reader did. When they read the letter, they knew exactly what was taking place. But for us, it's a little bit vague. But the reason it can be vague is because now we can take it, we can look at it and figure out, okay, well, what does it have to say to us today in this world? And so the first thing you have to see is that there's always a deep sea danger out there. There's always a danger out there because there's always folks that want to move toward away from God. They always want to be anti-God. They always want to move away from the things of God. Marxism is a philosophy that takes you away from God. If you're a follower, that should bother you. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Paul uses a very distinct word here. The word that he uses here is, make sure that you are not taken captive by a slave dealer and made slave by this human tradition and deceptive philosophy. And the idea that he was sharing here is that what they're doing is they're adding things to the things of God. Marx, by his own declaration, hated Christianity. He called religion, organized religion, the opium of the people. But for communism and socialism to survive, loyalty and commitment to God has to wane away and has to be replaced by loyalty to something else, and usually it's the state. If you were with us on Wednesday evening, we looked at some of the history of what was happening in Germany as Hitler began moving in and began making his move. And Hitler initially embraced the church, but he embraced the church with the following understanding: you take care of the things within the walls of the church, let me take care of the German people. And when pastors in Germany pushed back on him and said, no, it's our job to take care of the German people, it's not your job, those pastors disappeared. Their homes were ransacked. They were bombed. Because to create a climate in Germany for Nazism to rise, the church had to be marginalized. See, when you try to push God out of the public square or out of the public discussion and change the rules of engagement, you always end up in a place where an anti-God philosophy begins to take place. Marx once described the church as the mildew, as medieval mildew, which needs to be scraped away. But once it's scraped away, it's got to be replaced by something, because you're going to step in something else. For us in our life, the question always is, where does your authority come from? And I've made this statement to you, and I make it to you again, because it is so important. It cannot be Jesus and other things. Jesus cannot be one of many. Jesus must be your one and only. And when Jesus is your one and only, other things can fall into place below that, but it's not God and. It's God. He has no peer. He has no equal. He has no rival. He is undefeated. He remains untouched. And he will do for you what he promised he would do. He is the one that gets you where you need to go. But there's a danger when you buy into those things that draw you away from the things of God. The second thing, and you see there's also deep sea destruction. Verse 8b, deceptive philosophy, it says, which depends on human tradition and elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ. So Paul's reminding them that when you buy into philosophies that people create, what it does, it distorts reality. What is that reality based on? It's based on what the majority think. It's based on whatever someone tells you to think. It's based on whatever the thought of the day would be. And it tries to redefine the idea of the wants of man. And so the truth becomes something that someone can declare for you. It is whatever the elitists say that it is. It's a worldview where real truth doesn't matter anymore. And one of the things that happened in progressive belief systems is they're not compatible with logic and common sense. You ever hear something like, that doesn't make any sense? Well, that's not supposed to make sense. That's not the rule of engagement. And the idea is to divide. The idea is to push wedge and drive wedges between those things that are of God and those things that are not of God. In other words, it's a design to make people at odds with one another in constant battle. So there's always one that's going to be oppressed, and always one that will be oppressing. Verse 9 says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. The emphasis here is, in Jesus, you have what you need. He is the head over every power and every authority. As Paul is writing here, he is reminding us that the extra knowledge that the Gnostics are promising is not necessary. When I just said to you, it's not God and, it's just simply God. The extra stuff's not necessary. Because for Paul, he was dealing in a day and age where they were trying to drive a wedge into the followers of Jesus. You be spiritual sounding, but you add some stuff to it that kind of waters down your faith, that waters down truth. If you hold the truth, you're not as enlightened. If you hold the absolute truth, that doesn't work. Because you see, that's not what Marx embraced. Because Marx embraced a philosophy that said there are no absolutes. And so we live in a day and age where historically Marxism has divided and promotes two classes of people, the oppressed and the oppressors, the bosses against the workers, those who have more against those who have less. And in a conversation, you might find that those divides today are still real. They're racial, they're sexual, they're gender-related. And if you've ever been in a conversation with a modern-day socialist or a modern-day Marxist and you hit a nerve with them, the immediate default is, and the one that ends up dropping the mic so you can't talk about it anymore, is they simply say, well, you're racist. You're racist. You're sexist. You're a homophobe. And we as a culture don't know how to talk back. We as followers don't know how to talk back. So instead we wring our hands and we just think, what's wrong with us? What are we going to do? What are the answers? What's going to happen next? Because there's a shark in water, but the shark's big and it's bad and it's going to eat us. You heard what Quint said. It'll shake you and tenderize you. And so we allow the world sometimes, the culture, just to go. And for followers of Christ, we live what is truly a post-Christian era. That's not going to change. Now, scripturally, we understand it's not going to change, but we have to understand that we live in a day and age where we are here for a reason. We have something to do. And so we step out into a culture with a call of God and a life. The third thing you need to see, though, is also there's also a deep-sea death. Remember the 2 Corinthians passage? I've said it a few times. The devil has a strategy and has schemes. In 2000, the year 2000, the Black Book of Communism went back to attempt to calculate the Marxist socialist death toll for the 20th century. In Latin America, it was 150,000 people. In Eastern Europe, 1 million people. Vietnam, 1 million people. Africa, 1.7 million people. Cambodia, 2 million people. North Korea, 2 million people. Russia, 20 million people. China, 65 million people. Over 93 million people in the 20th century have died as a result of Marxism, socialism. Tag it with the word communism. And we live in a day and age where we're constantly bombarded with what's right and what's wrong, and news cycles jump, and we hear people stepping up, and they have these philosophies and have these ideas, and they say terms, but we don't know what the terms mean anymore. We live in an endless stream of words that seem to be meaningless because we just get lost in it all, and as a result, we feel like we're drowning, and we feel like we're in shark-infested waters, and we're sinking. We do it too. I mean, think of all the stuff that we say. We say things like, at the end of the day. You ever use that phrase? At the end of the day. What that basically means is that if you use that phrase in the morning, are you at the end of the day? See, if I say it right now, and at the end of the day, you need to know this. Well, it's only 12:10. You're done. Right? Day can wrap up. But we say that all the time, and we think there's no, doesn't mean anything. It's words like all in all, or when push comes to shove. And we use phrases like that, and there's like this universal idea that, okay, everybody knows what I mean. They don't know what you mean. At the end of what day? Today? Tomorrow? I'll get it done by the end of the day. Well, did you mean today? Anybody tell you, I'll have that by day's end. And you assumed it meant that day's end? Only to find out that it didn't mean that day's end. It meant a week later? Or 7 to 10 business days? At the end of the day. With all due respect. You ever use that phrase? In a conversation? With all due respect. You know what comes after that? Disrespect. Hey, with all due respect, I need to tell you this. Get ready. I'm going to disrespect you. I mean, so when you throw that phrase is a crazy phrase, because what you're simply saying is, hey, with all due respect, get ready. I'm getting ready to lay you out. Prepare to be disrespected. You ever use this phrase? Just saying. No, I'm just saying. How illuminating. Thank you for clarifying the thing that you just said as the thing you're trying to say. I'm just saying. Yeah, you just said that. So thanks for letting me know you just said that. You just said it. Thanks. Just saying. And so when you throw it, we're blowing off words, we're wasting words. They have no meaning. And the meaning gets lost. But we just all nod our heads and go, oh, yeah. You ever say, I personally, as opposed to you collectively? I is a person. Yes, I personally. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? And when someone says that to you, when they say, I personally, thank them for stealing the extra second of your life that it took to clarify what you already knew. I personally, you're going to tell me how you feel about that. Wear the T-shirt instead. The views expressed by this doofus do not reflect the views of society at large. I personally think this. Or here's one, if you're social media savvy, YOLO, you only live once. It's an abbreviation across it. It's mostly an excuse for doing something selfish, irresponsible, or dumb. Now, the act itself should be transgression enough, but don't punish your friends by putting a descriptor on top of it. Don't abbreviate your dumbness. YOLO, you only live once. That's why I did it. I only live once. You only live once. Yes. You're boldly proclaiming you're an idiot, but you only live once, so why not? Or how about this one? I know, right? I know, right? That's a catch-all for everything. It's so hot today. I know, right? I'm so happy that meeting went well. I know, right? Well, of course the other person knows. They said it to begin with. So when someone says something to you, you don't have to go, yeah, I know, right? No, they just said it. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with us? We've learned to say nothing. I had an author who I like, and I'm not going to say who it is, sign an inscription in a book to me. I got to meet him at this book thing we did. It was awesome. It says, hope raises no dust. They signed a name. They'd heard that I'd written a Disney book with a Christian slant. Hope raises no dust. And I thought, how nice. And I got by myself, and I read it again, went, what the heck does that mean? Hope raises no dust. But I respected this author a lot, and I thought to myself, I need to know what this means. And I went on a quest, and I was trying to figure it out, just like some of you are right now. Hope raises no dust. You're thinking about it. To be it, you have to get it. You have to be a philosopher. Maybe Karl Marx could help us. But hope raises no dust, and it was bothering me because it was a phrase, and the phrase kept resonating with me. And I'm like, what's wrong with this phrase? And so I Googled it. Because what did we do? BG before Google. So I Googled it, and I found out that the phrase was originally uttered by Paul Eliard, a French poet who was associated with Dadaism. And when I looked that up, I found out that that movement tried to express the negation of all current aesthetic and social values and frequently used deliberately incomprehensible artistic and literary methods. In other words, they tried to blow up common sense and common thought. Hope raises no dust. And so then I went back and I read some of those other famous quotes. Here they are. Elephants are contagious. Earth is blue like an orange. And so it dawned on me, the guy's drunk. And then it came back with the one that I was looking for. Hope raises no dust. And I still didn't know what it means. So let me tell you what I think it might mean. Had some substance to it. We live in a world where people know. Everybody you meet wants hope. You can put it to test. Ask 10 complete strangers, hey, do you think it's better to live in a world with hope or live in a world that's hopeless? So I'm going to say, I hope. I'm all about hope. Or ask them, do you have hope? Yeah, I have hope. You hopeful? I'm hopeful. But the most important part of that question is, well, what are you putting hope in? See, at the end of the day, we live in a world that loves hope. Because hope raises no dust. Hope never creates problems. We all like hope, right? Hope never studs to the ground. It never creates a cloud behind it because we just like hope. It elevates us. But it's only the followers of Jesus that know where hope comes from, because it comes based on truth. And so what do you do with this? What happens in your life? What do you do with what we said today? Because you hear all this stuff, and so you have to start always putting things through the filter of how do things I hear line up with the truth of God? If it doesn't line up with the truth of God, then it's not, you can't hold it. I understand I walk down a path today that's it will set fire somewhere out there somewhere, and I'm going to hear some things later on, and it'll be fun, and I'm going to be canceled again, and I got that, and I'm okay with that. I survived it last time, so it's been a year. I was ready to do it again. So let me give you now what. Yeah, now what is simply this. Learn to say amen.
Amen.
A, ask God good questions. In other words, in your life when you hear things, ask good questions. God loves good questions. There's never been a question that God can't answer if you really want an answer. Right? If you really want an answer. Ask God good questions. The M, make truth a priority. In other words, get to know the truth of God. Anchor your life to the truth of God. Not my truth, not your truth, not anybody else's truth, but the truth of God. Not a philosophy, the truth of God. Allow God to be the authority in your life. E, encourage and engage the culture that you're placed in, because where you are right now is not an accident. The place that you work, the people you bump into, the places and environments that you're in, God has placed you there for a reason. You're there to be light in a world where people need hope. And because the world and the culture is confusing, and because we use verbs and phrases that don't mean anything anymore, to be able to speak with clarity and encourage others is a big deal. And then N, never give up. Never give up hope. Because God is in the mix and God's not done. And he has you here for a reason, and we get to navigate the culture together. But there is a shark in the water. And whether you know it or not, we have to swim with those sharks sometimes. And we have to learn how to survive. And so that's what this series is going to be about. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me and let's pray. God, you are all that we need. And you are everything that we had hoped for. Now, we don't always know that because we don't know you as well as we need to, but you're everything that we hope for. And as we hope, as we hold on to hope, as we hold on to our tomorrows, God, we realize that all of our tomorrows hinge upon you because we can't create another one. So, Lord, there's some who have never come to that moment where they've invited you into their life, into their existence. They never made the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. And so, God, I pray that today would be that day for them. But, Lord, there's others that have, but to be honest, we have allowed you not to be the most important thing in our world, but instead we have let you become watered down in some ways with other stuff and other junk that we carry with us. It's the things that we like, and it's the beliefs that we have, and the things that others around us think are important, and it's the stuff that we hear, and it just sounds so good. And sometimes, if we're not careful, what happens is that we mesh truth, and just like the passage dealt with, there is that whole moment where we got to come back, and we have to come full circle and realize that in you, we discover the fullness that we need. In you, we discover the direction that we need. In you, we discover the answers to the questions that are really important in life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to live by philosophy, but to live by faith. And I pray that you would help us to walk not burdened down by so much hurt and heartache that we lose hope. And I pray that we would embrace this world that you have given us to live in and see it as a gift and know that our time here is important. But while we're here, we are immortal. That we will not go home until we're done doing what you've created us to do. And our time is your time. So help us not to waste time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.